This morning, we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Roman church, and we find ourselves in chapter 11. If you've been with us the last few weeks, hopefully by now you see that chapters 9 through 11 form a section of this letter that's primarily dealing with this theological issue that also happens to be a source of personal anguish for Paul. The problem is this, as he writes to this church in Rome that, if you'll remember, is made up both of people who were of Jewish background who responded to Jesus, but also a number of people who were not Jewish, who were, the word's Gentile, who were perhaps Roman citizens, perhaps formerly a part of pagan religions. They, as well as have come to Christ. And historically, I mentioned this a number of weeks ago, part of what had taken place in Rome is that all of these Jewish believers had been kicked out. We know Priscilla and Aquila were some of those that's mentioned in Acts. And while they were gone, it seems that the Gentile believers, with the vacuum there, became the leaders and the ones sort of calling shots and at the center of the church. And then these Jewish believers returned to Rome, and the church was very different. And so there was some difficulty in working out some of their differences. And so the problem that Paul deals with in these chapters is this. It's now that salvation is available for everyone who trusts in Christ, not just the Jewish people, but the Samaritans, the Roman centurion. It's available to everyone. Now that that is the case, what is to be done with all of these Old Testament promises that are specific to this group of people who traces their ancestry to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the people of Israel. In other words, has salvation through Jesus nullified God's promises to this group of people? If the Lord is mindful of his covenant forever, remembering his promises for 1,000 generations, as Psalm 105 declares, what do we do with God's promises to this chosen people of Israel? As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Paul in this section asks more than 20 rhetorical questions as he deals with a sort of elephant in the room felt by this church, again, made up of Gentile and Jewish believers. And here in chapter 11, as Paul helps his audience wrestle through this issue, this morning we come to a verse that is the basis of some, I think, entire systems of theology, some political viewpoints, and so on. And it raises a number of questions that I hope we can deal with a bit together. So if you'll note with me, Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn there, we'll pick up in verse 25. If you want to turn there with me, Romans 11, 25. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. By the way, that word mystery is repeated through Romans. Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's this little few words in there that says all Israel will be saved. What do we do with that? What does that mean? For some, they see this statement as a foundational to the idea that a critical step towards the return of Jesus is essentially not so different than some of the things we see happening right now, the world turning on the state of Israel and God bringing them salvation militarily. That's one view, and certainly timing-wise, it is a very interesting time to be working through this passage together. By the way, key to that view is they see Israel as the state of Israel, the nation. We'll deal with that in a minute. I want to say up front, due to the days we find ourselves in, one thing that will be unpacked in this is, and is problematic of that view, is it is really difficult, if not completely impossible, to argue that as Paul speaks of Israel writing to the believers in Rome, he has in his mind a secular nation state like what we see today. The modern state of Israel is secular. It is not a theocracy operating through priests and prophets and kings, such as the one that Paul knew and speaks of. Paul is speaking of the Jewish people and God's covenant to them as a people. And I would suggest that today it helps in our thinking to understand that this transcends a national government with an army and geopolitical boundaries and so forth. So if you're hoping this morning that I'm going to provide for you a framework through which to determine the good guys and the bad guys in the world right now, sorry, you're going to be disappointed. I will say this, clearly as believers and followers of Jesus, we grieve the violence that we've seen. We are horrified at the evil we've watched displayed. We're horrified at all the loss of life that we read about. And again, we're not rooting for team. We're rooting for mercy and for justice and for the protection of life and for peace and for the love of Jesus to be known. So in order to deal with this statement, all Israel will be saved, I want to first sort of give a higher level view of the context in which Paul states this. And I think a good way to do this is to note some repeated ideas of God's mercy that we find through these chapters. If you could bring that first screen up for me, which I can now see is probably hard to read. I'll walk through these. So there's a number of things in Romans 9 and 10 that then get repeated in chapter 11. So for example, in 9 verse 6, Paul says that God's word has not failed. And then later in 11:1, Paul will say that God has not rejected his people. In chapter 9:27, he speaks of judgment on Israel being reduced to a remnant, a small group of faithful people. And then in chapter 11, he is thankful in God's mercy. He's preserved this remnant. In chapter 9, verse 12, and later in 32, Paul again repeats what he's been saying all through this letter, that salvation is not by works or by keeping law, but it's by grace. It's a gift through faith in Christ. And then he'll use that same language in chapter 11, verse 5, to speak of this remnant that's chosen by grace. Chapter 9, he speaks of Israel stumbling. And then in chapter 11, he says that Israel has not stumbled beyond recovery. Chapter 10, verse 19, he says that God will prompt Israel to jealousy. And then we read in chapter 11 that the Gentile, the non-Jewish believers, their salvation, that's us, by the way, is to make Israel jealous to salvation. If you go to the next slide, there's a couple more here. You can see that there's sort of this repetition happening in chapter 11 of these previous ideas. Chapter 9, verse 18, he speaks of God hardening Israel. That's present also in chapter 11. But then in 11:25, he says that hardening is temporary. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul prays for Israel's salvation. And then in chapter 26, of course, we just read all Israel is saved. In chapter 9, Paul speaks of God's purpose in election, standing against the idea of achieving. In other words, you're chosen not because of what you've done, but because of what God's done. And in chapter 11:28, he returns this idea of election and says that means that these people, Israel, are still loved. Chapter 10, verse 16, he speaks of Israel's disobedience. And then chapter 11, verse 30, he speaks of Gentile disobedience as well as Israel's disobedience. And this theme that runs through really the whole letter. In chapter 9, multiple verses, Paul speaks of God having mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy on. And then he returns to the idea in chapter 11 with Israel receiving mercy. And I show this to you to convey that what Paul is doing through this whole section is he's emphasizing both the faithfulness of God and God's mercy. That is God's love and kindness that's extended to people like you and me who don't deserve it, and also extended to this people, Israel. Now, as to why Paul needs to go into detail about God's faithfulness and mercy in particular to Israel, if you'll notice in chapter 11, verse 13, we get an idea here, certainly from his opening words. This is earlier in the letter, I think it was chapter 7, Paul very, very clearly speaks to those who know the law. And he's writing to this, again, mixed church of Gentile and Jewish people. And so there's a point in the letter where he's like, almost like parentally, when your kids are in trouble, like, okay, now you get to hear this piece. And now he's turning to the Gentiles and saying, this is specifically to you. Verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people as someone who's Jewish to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, that's how he's describing these Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. There's the heart of the issue, right? Do not consider yourself to be superior to the other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that we could be, or I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And again, he says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, there's this illustration from horticulture here. If you're familiar, you can take a fruit tree, and you can take the root and the trunk of it, and you can graft in a different kind of tree. In fact, every spring you can go to Costco and you can buy an apple tree that makes three different kinds of apples because of grafting. They graft in different trees to a root. That's the picture he's working from. And he's describing Israel and their unbelief, those believers as branches that broke off of that tree, and these Gentile believers have been grafted into that root. So there's this connection. That's the picture he's painting. But he's using this picture both to sort of echo this idea of adoption that we find in the New Testament, but also to emphasize there's no basis for arrogance. There's no basis for feeling superior to your Jewish brothers and sisters, to this group of Gentiles in this church. Again, he's clearly turned his attention specifically to the Gentile believers here. He describes them as wild olive shoots who've been grafted. You can almost picture the gardener just working in the description that he makes. He describes these Gentile believers as those lovingly connected to a root they didn't grow from. A root that's not theirs, a root that's been given as a gift. And again, in verse 20, Paul has to say, it gives us an idea of what was going on here. He has to say to these non-Jewish believers, do not be arrogant, but tremble. And again, the arrogance probably went something like this. From the mind of a Gentile person in Rome in the first century, it probably went like this. It was, you Jewish people deserved what you got when you got kicked out of Rome because you're the ones who rejected Jesus. You're the ones who should have known better. This is God's retribution. And we Gentile believers had nothing to do with it. So somehow you carry a burden we don't. That was probably sort of what this viewpoint looked like. It appears at least that the Gentile believers did not see their non-believing Jewish neighbors on any sort of equal footing. They may have seen them, in fact, as unredeemable. And in this passage, part of what Paul's doing is he's calling the church to see themselves as part of God's redemptive future. God isn't done. He's going to still be at work in this group of people that you're writing off. He does this by reminding the Gentile believers of their own place in God's redemptive story, which is no more deserved than anyone else's. In fact, he would say maybe less. He calls them to humility by reminding them consistently through this section of the grandeur and the mystery of God's mercy. And then to this group of believers struggling with division along ethnic lines, Paul provides the rationale for the Gentiles to have gratitude and for this unity between both Gentiles and Jews in this church. Unity found in Jesus. And it's towards the end of this, of course, that we come to this verse 26, which says, in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, if we're going to deal with this theological issue of what does it mean that all Israel will be saved, we have three primary questions to deal with. And I think we have another slide that, again, will be hard to read. I apologize. The three questions are this. As Paul says all Israel will be saved, first of all, who is Israel? What does he mean there? Because there are a number of options. Secondly, when will Israel be saved? And third, how will Israel be saved? So let me just walk through the options. On the question of who is Israel, we could come up with the answer of, as he speaks of Israel, he means this combined group of Gentile and Jewish Christians sort of taking place of Israel. because of the way he's spoken earlier in the letter. It could also be that, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. He's speaking of this elect remnant within ethnic Israel that he's been speaking of. Or it could be that he's speaking of the whole of Israel to every last individual. Those are sort of the options you have in answering that question. And then on the question of when is Israel saved, again, it could be he's speaking of this whole picture of history and the missionary outreach of the church and the work of the gospel, the thing we're a part of. It could be, as some theological systems are built around this idea, that there's going to be some sort of event right before the second coming of Jesus. It could also be that there's repentance at the second coming of Jesus. Those are sort of the options we have in answering that question. And then the question of how is Israel saved? Well, it is the obvious that it would be through faith in Jesus, right? But is it instead some sort of future miraculous act, or is God still going to hold to the Mosaic Covenant? There are a number of ways to deal with these questions that are central to understanding what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved. So I just want to run through these quickly together. As to that first question, who is Israel? Who is Paul speaking of? You could make an argument based on, I believe, chapter 9, verse 9, as well as a portion of Galatians 6 and Philippians 3, that first answer is the case, that he's not actually talking about Israel, but he's talking about the church, Gentile and Jewish believers. However, it seems consistent in these three chapters, consistently obvious, that Paul is referring to an ethnic group. He's referring to people who trace their lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would be hard to read Romans and to come away with the idea that Paul means every last individual within that ethnic group of Israel will be saved. If you just read Romans plainly, that's a pretty hard thing to find. He's consistently spoken of the whole of Israel, in which some are disobedient and without faith. And so I would suggest to you that as we think about what Paul's talking about, I believe he's talking about a remnant, a group of people within the larger ethnic group of Israel. Secondly, when will they be saved? Arguments could be made for a couple of these options. But it seems from what Paul writes, and also his experience as a Jewish person himself coming to faith in Jesus, that his focus is on this need for continued outreach, missionary work to his fellow Jewish people. In fact, chapter 10, verse 12, we see what seems to be this clear call. He writes in Romans 10, 12, "For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he asks, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Quoting Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, Paul says, faith comes about from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. It appears that that's his thinking, that God's going to save this remnant of Israel through the work of people all the way to today, like you and me, sharing the gospel, and all the way back to the time of Paul. It seems that Paul's thinking is the salvation of Jews will happen over the course of the church's missionary activity. Certainly, I don't think he saw 2,000 years of it coming. He probably thought in his lifetime. But he has this future horizon as part of his thinking. Paul does not appear anywhere in his writing to know of some mass conversion of Jewish people to faith in Jesus that will somehow spark the return of Christ. This has been a popular idea in what's called dispensational theology. It's been in a number of novels in the last couple decades. But I would argue that Romans, in fact, all of Paul's writing, just don't support that argument that there's going to be this event one day where there's this mass conversion specifically of Jewish people that sparks the return of Christ. By the way, you're welcome to disagree with me on that, and we could have some enjoyable conversation over coffee. But this question may not seem important to you, but for a number of people, it actually that question completely informs how they see what's going on right now. In some views, it's as though Israel is just this step towards Armageddon, right? I don't think you find that anywhere in Paul's writings. Paul does, however, quote both Isaiah and Jeremiah in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 11, which seem to speak to Israel experiencing repentance when Jesus returns. So it's possible that on that slide that both the first answer, that it's this picture of across history through missionary work, and the third answer, that there's going to be something that leads to repentance when Jesus returns, both of those could be correct as part of the answer here and what it means that all Israel will be saved. And so the third question, how is Israel going to be saved? I'll just say plainly, I don't know how you could read anything that Paul wrote and come away with an answer than through faith in Jesus the Messiah, the Savior. Paul has gone to great lengths through this letter to argue that the law of Moses cannot produce salvation, that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ by God's grace through faith. So to suggest that he's thinking in the future something just the opposite will happen and God will save Israel through the Mosaic covenant goes against pretty much everything he argues. Salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. And that other possibility that's been somewhat popularized in recent decades, that there's going to be this like cataclysmic, miraculous event, again, there's no basis for that in Paul's writing. He's thinking only that salvation is through Jesus Christ by faith alone. So why does this all matter in 2023? What do we do with all this? You might say, I have no anti-Semitism in me, and I see no difference with people who are Jewish or Gentile who don't know Jesus. They all need to know Jesus. I would say a couple things. First of all, I think just like the audience that Paul's writing here to, we need to see ourselves as active participants today in God's ongoing work of redemption. We all carry that responsibility and that call that we're not spectators, we're all active participants in God's ongoing work of redemption. That series of questions that Paul asked in chapter 10, you know, how will they respond if they don't hear, and how will they hear if somebody doesn't go, and how will they go if they're not sent? That's the work we're to be a part of. Jesus completed the work to save us 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem as he died for sin, but the work of sharing that good news and seeing people respond is still ongoing. And I would say this, we may see different lines of difference, but I think many of us, if we really look in the mirror and think deeply about our view of the people around us, it's quite easy to see some as irredeemable. Whether that's an individual who's just like, you can't believe the things they do or say to you, and they're so difficult, and they're so beyond help, or maybe you see a group of people that way, then we need to be reminded by Paul's words that that's not how it works. We don't determine who's redeemable and who's not. God does. It's by his mercy. Just as the Gentile believers appeared to view their non-believing Jewish members as inferior or not deserving the way they are, you know, I would say the closest thing that I can think of in my lifetime in the church, and thankfully I haven't heard much of this recently, but growing up I heard a lot of animus towards Catholics. Like very condescending speak of Catholics. And I would say, know your history, first of all. Go back far enough, that's kind of where we all come from before the Reformation. We have our theological differences, but we aren't superior. We stand because of the mercy of Christ like anyone else. Perhaps you've experienced some of that thinking as well, and rather than that kind of thinking, we ought to see, just as the Gentiles were called to see the Jewish people around them is in a sense their brothers and sisters, some of them still estranged from Christ, needing to know him. That's how we should view our Catholic brothers and sisters, certainly. Paul would call us to stop any of that kind of thinking and remind us that mercy is a mystery. God isn't fair as we understand fairness. Thank goodness. I did not get what I deserved. Praise Jesus. God's mercy is a mystery. And so for us to ever think that somebody around us is beyond the reach of his mercy is just not a right way of thinking. And to see ourselves as anything other than participants in that ongoing work of redeeming the world is to not see ourselves correctly. As I said last week, our zeal must be to see people call on the name of Jesus and be saved. We can't allow ourselves to fall for the trap of misplaced zeal, as we spoke of last week, or, on the other hand, to be apathetic in our need for our neighbors to know Jesus. Since Israel is the focus of the text, I hope this goes without saying, but I feel like I should say it, I'll remind us that Paul leaves absolutely no room for us to speak of the Jewish people in a condescending tone because we know better in our theology. I think the way he would hope we see our Jewish brothers and sisters is, again, as strange family members who need to know the love of Jesus. And we should speak with them and towards them with nothing less than love, as with anyone else. Again, this shouldn't need to be said, but I feel like I'll say it anyways. There's absolutely no place in the lives of followers of Jesus for any hint of anti-Semitism. I would add to that racism and a number of other things, but this is the text. And so I would say, if you hear that, if you see that, as followers of Jesus, we are to be the first to stand against it. History painfully informs us all too well how destructive silence against such evil can be. Right? But at the same time, in no way are we called to be cheerleaders for the government of a current nation state. That may be difficult to hear, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. I'm not making a political statement here. Hear me clearly. We can be horrified and dead set, as we should be, against the evils committed by Hamas, and at the same time care deeply for the Palestinian people, many of whom, by the way, are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and grieve everything we see taking place without taking sides. As I mentioned last week, one thing I learned very quickly in my time in Israel is how clueless I am about the complexity of this conflict. Our zeal isn't for winners and losers in a war, but it's for the gospel. It's for Jewish and non-Jewish alike to know Jesus and to experience the magnitude of God's love for them. I would say this: God's grace is still a mystery. His mercy is still a mystery, and we get the honor of participating in the work of God in our community and in our lifetime, as God is continuing to call our coworkers, our neighbors, our family members, our friends to faith in Jesus. By the way, we can have whatever political differences we want to have about what's happening right now, whether it's in Ukraine or in the Middle East or anywhere else. But what we must agree on is that the gospel is what matters, and that peace and the protection of life are things we should always cheer on. Paul, in his words to his Gentile brothers and sisters, as he closes this section, speaking to them again, he says in verse 30, "Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their," that being their Jewish brothers and sisters, "as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you." For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This is where you see the heart of God. Very clearly. His heart is to have mercy on us and on our neighbors and on people on both sides of conflicts. And God's heart is that his mercy towards us on display would lead others to discover his mercy as well. God's heart is to, again, have mercy on his people, whatever their ethnicity or background or history or socioeconomic status or skin color or language or whatever dividing line you want to bring up. And if that's God's heart, we desperately need to be reminded that that's to be our heart too, as we look either at the conflict around us or our neighbors or that difficult coworker or weird family member or whoever it may be. God's heart is for mercy. All of this discussion that Paul has in these chapters on Israel and the Gentiles and God's mercy causes Paul at the end of this to sort of just spontaneously go to this place of praise and prayer. If you'll notice in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? From him and through him and for him are all things," Paul says, "to him be the glory forever. Amen." If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that God's heart is to have mercy upon you through Christ. But it's also to extend mercy through you to the people around us as they respond to the gospel message. The reason we're gathered this morning, the reason we sing songs, the reason we get up on Sunday morning and come sit in little orangish pews, right, and do what we do, is because we believe this incredible message that God didn't and doesn't give us what we deserve. That God doesn't force us to carry the wages of our sin, but in fact, Jesus, that's why there's a cross on the wall behind me, when he went to the cross, took our sin upon himself, and not just our sin, the sin of people who look different, who speak different, who live in different places, all of that. Jesus took our sin upon himself, paid the penalty of it, and not only that, was resurrected to life to prove the fact that when he promised us that he came for us to experience life and life to the full, he could deliver. We are gathered and we celebrate because we stand forgiven, not because of anything we've done or will do, not because we got a mulligan, or we did a little better than last time, but we stand forgiven because God chose to gift that to us through Christ Jesus by faith. We gather together both because we are excited for the promise of what comes beyond this life, but also the promise of what this life can be. And the purpose and the meaning and the joy we can find in being participants in what God's doing to redeem the world. That's the good news. That's the good news we're invited to respond to. That's the good news we're called to share and to show in the way we live. And if that's something you haven't responded to or confused about or have questions, please grab me after service and let's find a time to sit down and chat. I think it seems quite fitting in dealing with this passage that we close this morning taking a moment to pray for the current conflict and to pray that God would give us humility and love and a heart like his in how we see both that conflict and the people around us. So if you join me, let's pray together. God, as we think about your mercy, like Paul, would you just lead us to spontaneous response of joy? Would you help us, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to know just the magnitude of your love for us, that we could be filled with the fullness that you intend for us? God, I know that I am painfully unaware of so many the details and issues involved in what's taking place that we see pictures on the news. God, I know that it's really easy to just sort of take sides in a political debate or cheer for one group or the other or devalue one group or the other, but I know that they're all your children. And so we would pray this small group here this morning, we would just ask you, Father, to continue to intervene, to bring about peace. In the midst of all of this that we see happening, would you help the gospel to go forth that people could find your love for them in Christ and walk in freedom. And God, help us to be those who care enough to continue to pray, care enough to continue to grieve, not to be those who turn our hearts and faces away because it's difficult. God, please allow us to be vessels of your mercy. In Christ's name we ask, amen.